chapel service this morning and tomorrow morning will feature the Clarence Jordan Lectures as a part of the Clarence Jordan Institute for Social Concerns. Dr. Paul Simmons, Associate Professor of Christian Ethics, will come now to introduce our guest speaker for the morning. Following that, Dr. Philip Landgrave will direct the seminary vocal ensemble in singing "Would You" by Burl Redd. And following that, we'll hear the morning message.
Thank you, Milburn. We are especially privileged this week to have as our guest lecturer for the Clarence Jordan Institute, Professor Henley Barnett. He is no stranger to this campus and hardly needs an introduction to those of you who were here as long as he was teaching here until 1977, and many of you will welcome him back because of his long service here on this campus. To be sure, his voice can still be heard echoing around the halls and the classrooms of Norton Hall, and his shadow still falls and his influence still permeates this campus. It's my personal privilege also to welcome him as a former colleague in the Department of Christian Ethics. Professor Barnett is currently teaching in the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences at the University of Louisville School of Medicine. He has served there since 1977. Prior to that, he was, as I've said, Professor of Christian Ethics at Southern Seminary for many years. He's a graduate of Wake Forest College and of Southern Seminary. He has also served on the faculties of Howard College, now Samford, and Stetson University. He is the author of 11 books, including the recently published Exploring Medical Ethics from Mercer University Press. Dr. Barnett was a close friend of Clarence Jordan. He served as host for the last visit of Dr. Jordan to this campus in 1968. And was also responsible for establishing, founding the idea of the Clarence Jordan Institute of Social Concerns. It was his diligent efforts and his commitment, as were those of Clarence Jordan, to Christian social ethics that brought that into being. They served together in the Louisville Haymarket, and both were recognized for their prophetic witness. Jordan established an experiment in Christian living in southern Georgia in 1942 and following, while Barnett earned the title of Compassionate Gadfly and Resident Prophet at Southern Seminary. His writings have called attention to the church's responsibility to many current issues, such as ecology, drugs, the new morality, communism, and Christian calling and vocation. By his actions, he has witnessed to the cost and the requirements of Christian discipleship. He has been an ambassador of goodwill. He worked for the cultural exchange program with Nikita Khrushchev in 1959 and has served with the Baptist World Alliance in his Faith and Order Commission. Here is a person whose prophetic posture, however, has not dimmed or altered his winsome ways. He is a beloved friend to students and colleagues alike. He is appreciated by politicians from Harvey Sloan to Jimmy Carter. And I know that you will delight in his presence and be blessed by his sharing with us in this Clarence Jordan Institute. We welcome this native of Sugarloaf Mountain, North Carolina, this distinguished scholar, respected lecturer, who will during these days continue his lifelong fight against what he has called the four plagues of mankind: ignorance, intolerance, insensitivity, and irresponsibility. You'll have further opportunities to hear him at 11 o'clock today in my class in room 208, at 1 o'clock this afternoon in Dr. Du Bois' class in room 103 of Norton Hall, and tomorrow both in chapel and at the Student Ethics Luncheon Hour at 12 o'clock in Mullins Lounge. We hope that you will give yourself the opportunity of coming under his spell during these very important days.
After more than a decade, it is a high honor to stand here in this holy place again in connection with a special lectureship. And let me express my sincere appreciation to the members of the Clarence Jordan Lectureship Committee for the invitation. to participate in these lectureships this year. Present today is one who more than a quarter of a century ago joined me in my earthly pilgrimage. She has given me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Helen Porch Barnett, my companion, helper fit for me, my spiritual and intellectual mentor, my lover, and my joy. I hope you're here, Helen. Well, that's more than I'm going to get. Since we have a generation of young people who know very little about Clarence Jordan, we felt it fitting to devote this first lecture to the theological vision of Clarence Jordan. Clarence Leonard Jordan, primary founder of Koinonia Farm near Americus, Georgia in 1942, was a farmer, a preacher, a scholar, a Bible translator, lecturer, prophet, and theologian. A graduate of the University of Georgia in Agriculture and a PhD in Greek at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was superintendent of city missions here in Louisville. I first met Clarence in 1941. He spoke in the little chapel in Norton. And he threw out a challenge. He said, if there is any young preacher in this congregation who is not looking for the First Baptist Church in Podunk Hollow, I have a place of service for you down in the Haymarket, where there are 10,000 unchurched people. Dr. Dobbins had just made a survey. Well, that challenge kept surfacing in my mind. And one dreary Saturday, rainy morning, I went down into the Haymarket to check it out. And I remember going up this rat-infested, ill-smelling tenement house, and about halfway up in pitch darkness, a flock of pigeons flew out somewhere over there. Now that was enough to discourage anyone and to test any first seminary student commitment. But I went on up and I found a family of four living there in two small rooms, bunk beds. Place was heated with a kerosene stove. And the man said, you're the first minister that's been in my house in 20 years. I've been living here 20 years. In the next 5 years, I discovered that there were hundreds of others, some who did not even have a pastoral call during a funeral. And so Clarence assigned me to that area. And I was going to do my doctoral dissertation there on that community, you know. There were 90 whiskey stores, honky-tonks, nightclubs, and houses of ill repute and gambling dens in a radius of 3 blocks of where I lived. And someone has asked me time and again, well, how did you know? Well, I had Professor Kutak at the University of Louisville, who's chairman of the Department of Sociology, to help me to work out an instrument to study all of these places. I still have the research. And so I had to give it one of these sophisticated intellectual titles, you know. If you do a doctoral dissertation here, you got to give it a real high-sounding title. So I think I gave it a critical analysis of commercial recreation in an area of urban transition. Well, Clarence went on to Georgia to found the Cornania Farm, but we kept in touch all across the years. And when he came to Louisville, he would visit me here. We had long dialogues in my office. And if it was on class day, he would speak in my classes. Now, I've come today with two lectures, and I've discovered that we have time for only a half of one. So I'm in a dilemma. Let's focus our attention on a neglected aspect of Clarence, namely as a theologian. We've heard a lot about his ethics and projects. Let's look at Clarence's theological vision. And what I shall say about this topic, I learned from him directly. Originally, Clarence was nurtured in the traditional theology of Southern Baptist. But as he encountered the moral and racial issues, the plight of the poor, the draft of World War II, he felt that he needed a theological framework more adequate for his social passion and concern. This he had not found either in his church life or at this seminary. Both of these institutions were largely otherworldly oriented and promoted a privatized faith. Now, Jim McClendon, in his work entitled Biography as Theology, says that Clarence really didn't get much here in the way of ethical concern from his teachers. He did not learn much about literary and form criticism. But he did learn something about the Greek New Testament. Once he told me with a twinkle in his eye that he had learned a lot about New Testament Greek in spite of his teachers. So, from scripture and experience, Jerdon developed his theological concepts of radical discipleship, koinonia, incarnational evangelism, and the God movement. Let's look at each one of these very briefly. First, radical discipleship. To be a follower of Christ involved total commitment to His will and way. The first step in this direction involves repentance. Clarence deplored the ambiguity of this term as translated for metanoia. Repentance for him was more than feeling sorry about getting caught at something wrong. Rather, it is like a metamorphosis, meaning to change form, like the caterpillar which changes into a monarch butterfly. This is what it means to be born from above. It results in a complete transformation of life. Another spiritual fact essential to radical Discipleship is faith in God through Christ. Faith is basic to Jordan's theological vision. Don't you love his wonderful translation of Hebrews 11:1? Now, faith is the turning of your dreams into deeds. It's betting your life on the unseen realities. Faith is not mere belief in spite of a lack of evidence, but a life in spite of consequences. Faith or belief in Christ means more than intellectual assent to a Christological proposition. Rather, faith is trustful obedience to God, the translation of conviction into conduct. Clarence was aware that the church was often captive to culture. He insisted that one must ultimately choose between Christ and the cultural traditions of the age. After having preached in a southern church, Clarence observed an elderly woman, quote, as crisp with pride as a dead honeysuckle vine, making her way down the aisle, her eyes telegraphing the tone of her response to his message. He braced and she delivered straight from the gut level of her culture. I want you to know, she said, that my grandfather fought in the Civil War, and I will never believe a word you say. Clarence, who was tall and gracious and southern as Sal Bellow himself, smiled and replied, ma'am, your choice seems to be quite clear. It's whether you will follow your granddaddy or Jesus Christ. Faith for Clarence is a basic element in radical discipleship. Faith is existential and means participating in God's action in the world. The key to his theological ethics is that of the Apostle Paul. Faith active in love. Radical discipleship is discipleship with roots, which means that we may have to, in the words of Luther, let goods and kindred go. Clarence relates how when things were going against Koinonia Farm, he approached his brother, a lawyer, to represent Koinonia Farm in legal matters. His brother later, by the way, became a state senator and justice of the Georgia Supreme Court. Because of his political aspirations, the brother declined. Clarence reminded him that when they both joined the church, the preacher asked them the same question. Do you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Clarence said to his brother, I answered, yes. What did you say? His brother responded, Clarence, I follow Jesus up to a point. Could that point, asked Clarence, be the cross? That is right, said his brother. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I am not going to get myself crucified. Then I don't believe that you're a disciple, responded Clarence. You are an admirer of Jesus Christ. A word about Koinonia. Pursuing his studies here at this seminary, in the Greek New Testament, Clarence discovered in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and 4, both a model and a means of expressing his concern for a truly Christian community. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, But they all had things in common. Koinonia. Clarence interpreted these passages to mean more than the current popular concept of fellowship in the churches in terms of meeting, eating, and retreating to our comfortable homes. Rather, he held that koinonia called for radical sharing of goods, worship, and witness. To implement his concept of koinonia, Clarence in 1939 founded a fellowship of a dozen seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary students right here on this campus, where they had all things in common. Participants in koinonia served at the Baptist Fellowship Center for Blacks on Gray Street. Also, they attended black churches and worked at the old Haymarket Mission. They had a common bank account and each received cash when in real need of food, clothing, or other essential items. In addition, there was a group study on the campus, and during these sessions, Clarence shared his views on pacifism, racism, and radical economic sharing in a common life. Downtown, Clarence opened the Lord's Storehouse. Here one could contribute goods such as clothing, furniture, canned goods, and other such items. In turn, they were sold to the poor for low prices, and if the poor could not pay for these items, they were given to them. Now, the above social experiments consisted of Clarence's vision of a Christian community in its embryonic stage. Koinonia became Koinonia Farm near Americus, Georgia in 1942. Later, it developed into Koinonia Partners under the guidance of Millard Fuller, who was a multimillionaire and heard Clarence talking one day and said to him, "I want to have a conference with you." He had a conference with Clarence. He wanted to join Koinonia, and Clarence told him about the rich young ruler. "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow us." He did. He gave his millions away. He is now head of Habitat for Humanity, which is a part of Koinonia Partners with headquarters in Americus, Georgia. The history and the present status of Koinonia Experiment would make an exciting doctoral dissertation. I challenge some of you to tackle that one. Now, it was the vision and hope of Clarence to keep the farmers on the farm down in Sumter County, Georgia. And so he observed that the big insurance companies were foreclosing mortgages, particularly John Hancock up here in Hartford, Connecticut. So Clarence observed also that the whites, poor whites, were moving into town, the poor blacks were moving to Hartford. And he offered the city of Hartford a proposition. He said, "I'll keep every black that wants to go to Hartford here on a farm for $50,000 apiece." And that was a real bargain, because it cost them millions for them to go to Hartford, welfare and all of that sort of thing. They turned him down. This idea grew out of Koinonia Partners. Clarence's plan to purchase 1 million acres from donations and let these poor people who are being pushed off the farm stay on the farm. He would just buy up the mortgage himself and let them stay on the farm for free, hoping that they would make a contribution to the Fund for Humanity, which was being used for that purpose. Well, another dimension of Clarence's theology is incarnational evangelism. There's really only one method of evangelism in the New Testament, and that is the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And God made his good news, or the idea, known to mankind by becoming a man. In Christ Jesus, God became visible. While Jesus is truly the divine Son of God, the opposite side of his deity is the humanity of God. Clarence held that we have stressed the deity of Jesus to the exclusion of his humanity. We deify Jesus and deny his humanity in order to relieve ourselves of the awesome responsibilities we have to face if we affirm his humanity. We substitute liturgy for service, praise for the power to act, emphasis on buildings and budgets for ministry for the homeless and the poor. People have ears to hear, but they don't hear. But they can usually see. Clarence preached in churches in South Georgia and expected a lot of big trouble. But the deacons would come around, shake his hand, say, "Enjoy that sweet little sermon you gave us." And then koinonia began to develop, an interracial community. And they began to see. You see, the Word became flesh, and they never asked him to preach in their churches again. So New Testament evangelism, then, is to confront people with the visible Word. Clarence describes incarnation today as, "The Word became a sermon and was later expanded into a book, and the book sold well and inspired other books until of the making of books there was no end, and the world died in the darkness and was buried in a theological library." Incarnational evangelism is not only visible but total. It embraces the whole person. Clarence once preached a remarkably original sermon on the Gadarene demoniac to illustrate this point. That's Luke 8:26. Here, evangelism tackles one of the worst socioeconomic problems and one of the worst spiritual problems. It healed the man of his intrapsychic conflicts and eliminated that which produced the man's despair. But that was not all. This kind of evangelism surrounded him with a fellowship and dressed him with clothes and sent him back home to be a witness of God's grace in his own community. Now that'll preach. Just a word about the church. For Clarence, both the church and koinonia are continuations of the incarnation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For him, the church is to be the womb of God. He illustrates, Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God. So the church, in a real sense, is to give birth to sons of God, for she is the womb in which they are conceived. Mary is replaced by the church. But the mother instinct in Mary caused her to want to keep Jesus as her son. She realized, however, that she could keep him only by surrendering him as God's gift to mankind. According to Clarence, the early church was willing to become pregnant, But the contemporary church, God's bride, appears to have passed the menopause, has got on the pill, or has gone a-whoring. And when she does, the latter becomes pregnant and bears children that are not in the image of God. Well, as you know, this got Clarence into difficulty. He, along with all the Koineans, were excommunicated from the local Baptist church. And here was the charge. The Koineans' views and practices were contrary to those of other members of Rehoboth Church. Such practices included visiting black churches and holding worship services, quote, where both white and colored attended together, end of quote. Clarence told me a story, and I don't think it's ever been put in print, and a lot of it, I have a lot of it up here, don't have time to get it out. But he said that he went to the church when they were threatening to excommunicate him, met with the deacons, and as they were sitting there, he took the Bible. He handed it to the first deacon. He said, "Now, if I have violated any teaching in this book, cite the text, and I will depart without creating any problem." And the first deacon took it with trembling hands and gingerly passed it on to the next one, and then to the next one, and then to the next one around the table. And finally, one brother said, "Brother Jordan, don't pull that Bible stuff on us." Well, I don't have time to discuss the God movement. Maybe in 10 years from now, I'll come back and do that. But Clarence was a prophet. And in conclusion, I want to say that America has produced four major prophets: Abraham Lincoln, Walter Rauschenbusch, Martin Luther King Jr., and Clarence Jordan. All of them were Baptist, at least in spirit. And all of them suffered the fate of a prophet. And a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. But as you know now, Clarence is becoming well known. There are theses being written about him, books published. There's even a Broadway musical production now entitled The Cotton Patch Gospel, which is receiving rather good reviews in New York City. Even some of his Baptist brethren are belatedly acknowledging him as a faithful follower of Christ. Now that he has been safely buried without a marker, a monument in the red clay of Georgia. Thus, it has always been. Some ecclesiastics praise dead prophets, but they cannot bear living ones. Clarence kept a busy schedule right up to his death, translating the Bible, writing, lecturing, preaching, teaching God's word as he understood it. Indeed, the day he died, in that little isolated one-room shack, which was his study out there in that cornfield, he was preparing a lecture to be given the next day at Mercer University. And incidentally, he lectured in some of the most prestigious universities in America. The coroner refused to come to the farm to issue a death certificate. His body had to be taken into town for that purpose. The funeral was simple, attended by many of Clarence's friends, the ones he had ministered to, but no local church or community people came. After a brief service, some of the farm people began covering the coffin with the dirt. A 2-year-old girl, Millard Fuller's little girl, Faith, sensing that the moment required more than heavy silence, moved to the edge of the freshly dug grave and began to sing the only song she knew. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Clarence. Happy birthday to you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of Clarence. Once I searched for his grave in that pine grove in southwest Georgia. But like the grave of the prophet Moses, there was no marker, and I never found it. Yet as I stood there and listened to the wind blowing gently through those aromatic pines, I felt his presence near. I could almost hear him say with a chuckle, and he had a sense of humor, "Henley, Koinonia Partners is not the kingdom of God on earth, but it's a lot closer to it than your capitalistic welfare state." Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage, O Lord, for the living of these days. In Jesus' name, amen.